Well, I think it's fair to say that when we think of the prophets and prophecy, we think of it as applicable to Israel by and large. But when you read the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, you see that the prophets had much to say and prophesied far beyond the borders of Israel. Because as we understand it, all the nations are under the suzerainty of the God of Israel. It is common in many places, and even today, to think of the gods of a land that have borders. But God had no borders. God has no borders, not in the past, not in the present, nor in the future. The whole world belongs to our God. We see in chapters 18, 19, 20 that was read in your presence this evening that the book of Isaiah is a case in point of what I'm saying. These chapters are devoted to the unfolding events and on the international scene at the time. Assyria, Cush, Egypt, and also Israel, Ashdod, the Philistines. In chapter 20, for example, Isaiah is commanded by God to go naked for 3 years. And I have sometimes asked, or even recently, did you know that Isaiah prophesied naked for 3 years? And most people didn't know that, didn't realize that. But he was obedient to God, as it might seem strange to us. Isaiah became a portent against Cush and Egypt, meaning that those trusting in the Cushites and Egypt are leaning on a broken reed. For the king of Assyria will lead away, stripped and barefoot, the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles. So first of all, we turn in our Bibles to the prophecy in regard to Cush. A woe is pronounced to the land of whirring wings, also described by its inhabitants as a people tall, smooth-skinned, a people feared far and wide. As to geography, a land divided by many waters, and to the Hebrews, it was an aggressive nation of strange speech. They did not speak the language of Canaan. The actual identity of Cush is disputed by scholars, and the whirring wings could indicate a great bird population, as it seems the rivers divided the land. Others have said that it is the insect population. Whatever the case, it was known as the land of whirring wings. It was a land divided by many streams, and that could indicate Upper Egypt, where we see the Nile divides and spills out into the Mediterranean Sea. Others claim that it is Sudan, and describing in Sudan or Ethiopia, a tall people, a smooth-skinned people, and a people who were greatly feared. Some have gone so far as to say it was Arabia. I'm not so convinced. But they are smooth-skinned, nevertheless, likely refers to Ethiopians who often fought as mercenaries with Egypt, and eventually, at one point, conquered Egypt and inhabited much of Egypt. The main point here is found in verse 2. They were sending envoys by sea in papyrus boats over the waters. I think it was the Kon-Tiki, was it? And Heilendal, how did you say his last name? Thor Heilendal? Yeah. That said to himself, I believe that I can get across the ocean in a papyrus boat. And he built a papyrus boat and he got across the ocean. He thought that that was the way that many went to America, and papyrus boats. Hard to believe, isn't it? But nevertheless, he did it. Nevertheless, we're told here that they were sending these envoys, and they're sending them by sea, and they were coming in papyrus boats, the type of boat that was used extensively upon the Nile. In other words, what Isaiah is saying here is there's a flurry of diplomatic activity. Activity much like today in our own times, as we see diplomats going back and forth between Russia and the United States, the Chinese premier visiting President Trump in his home in Florida, concerns over ISIL, concerns over North Korea. The Navy is being sent to North Korea, Syria, and weapons of mass destruction, and the gassing of innocents in Syria. And it seems that the nations are in an uproar. Here Isaiah seems to be suggesting that in this chapter in verse 18, and he seems also to mock them. He says, "Go, swift messengers," as if to say, do your best efforts, because they will amount to nothing. All your talks and all your plans will come to nothing. And you have something of a sense of that even in today, when we see all of this activity going on amongst the nations and threats and promises of warfare and thermonuclear warfare, that all of these plans and purposes will really come to nothing. Then in verse 3, Isaiah takes us to the throne room of God. We see what is happening in Cush. We also now come and Isaiah asks himself the question, well, what is God doing about this? What is God planning? And we see that God is on his throne and that the man is proposing, but God is disposing. A banner will be raised, we're told. A trumpet shall sound, and all the world will sit up, Isaiah says, and take notice. This is God's word to Isaiah. And in verse 4, Isaiah tells us what is happening in the throne room of the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In contrast to man's furious efforts, the swift papyrus boats, the ambassadors being sent forth, God, it seems, is quiet. He is on the throne. He is looking on from his dwelling place. And he may be looking on bemused. He may be looking on as in Psalm chapter 2, that the Lord holds them in derision. Like shimmering heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. And so God is saying that he is perfectly at rest. Nothing substantial, but there is a hint, if you like, of promise of what yet might be. As Matthew Henry writes insightfully, God says, I will take my rest. And then he says, it intimates that the great God has a perfect, undisturbed enjoyment of himself in the midst of all the agitations and changes of this world. And I think we need to remind ourselves again of that this evening. When we see all of the things that are going on in the world, we do not fear, we do not panic like others, but we have a supreme confidence that God is on his throne. And Matthew Henry says, the Lord sits upon the floods of the nations, unshaken, and the eternal mind rests easy. God is not in a state of panic. He's not disturbed. He is not caught off guard. And then Matthew Henry says, and though sometimes it may seem to his people as if he took not wanted notice. Wanted notice is a little old English. But he took not wanted notice of what is done in the lower world. And we perhaps have all asked ourselves the question, what is God doing in my life and in my family? What is happening to me now? We're told by Isaiah that we who have faith in the Lord, that sometimes these questions arise in our heart and mind. What is God doing in the world today? What is he doing in the lower world? And he says we're tempted to think that he is one who is asleep, or we think that he is one who's astonished, taken by surprise. Yet even then, he knew very well what men are doing and what he himself will do. And so the shimmering heat is sort of a portent that God is present, not in the fullness of his power and his might at that moment, but he's ready to act, and he will act. In verse 5, God's plan is revealed to Isaiah. Notice, for before the harvest, when the blossoms is gone and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he'll cut off the shoots with pruning knives and cut down the spreading branches. So God here is pictured by Isaiah as a vine dresser. And Assyria, as we know, is boasting of a great harvest. They're boasting of gathering a great number of people, a great number of cities, a great number of nations. And already they have conquered nation after nation after nation. You'll remember in the book of Isaiah a little later on in the year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria. He attacks, Isaiah says, in 36 and 8, all the fortified cities of Judah, and he captures them. And God had prophesied through the prophets that Sennacherib would come up to the neck of Judah, but it would not shoot an arrow in Jerusalem. God in perfect control, punishing his people, yet permitting evil to go thus far and no further. And we read in Isaiah the prophet and in the Kings that Sennacherib sends his field officer with a large army to King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. And you remember how the field marshal is standing outside the city walls of Jerusalem speaking to the royal court, as were. Hezekiah does not seem to be present. And he mocks Hezekiah, and he mocks Judah, and he mocks its army. And he says, if we give you horses, will you come out and fight us? And he goes even a step further, and he mocks the God of the universe. He mocks Yahweh. And he says to the men on the wall of Jerusalem, how can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? He tells them how he has conquered city after city, nation after nation, and how he has taken them captive brutally. Assyria was a brutal nation, much like the Nazis in Germany in the Second World War. And he mocks Jerusalem and Hezekiah, and he mocks the God of Hezekiah and of Jerusalem. And we all know what happened to Sennacherib, don't we, as he mocks the Lord. He has conquered many cities in Judah, but as his army stands, this large army stands before Jerusalem and the walls of Jerusalem, in Isaiah 37 and 36, then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. And when the people got up the next morning, and there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib broke camp, withdrew, he returned to Nineveh, and he remained there. The back of Assyria was broken in one night by the Lord. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Later, we're told concerning Sennacherib that while he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, he is assassinated by his two sons. He is put to death. God judges this proud, arrogant, pagan man. And it's interesting that while he is calling upon his god Nisroch, he's assassinated. His god could not even protect this proud, boastful blasphemer, any more than Hitler, who worshipped self and power, could save himself from the humiliation, defeat, and disgrace, and the eternal flames of hell. So we come to verses 5 and 6, and I hope they now make sense to you. The blossoms are gone. That is a serious rise to power. It has been a ripening grape, but it cannot achieve its goal. God allows Sennacherib and his army to harvest for a period of time, but it cannot achieve the goal of world dominion and power. God cuts down the shoots and takes away the spreading branches. 185,000 men die in one night. And so in verse 6, on the mountain of Jerusalem, I take it, the corpses of a serious army become food for the birds of prey and the wild animals. Birds feed on the corpses in the summer, and the wild animals continue to feed on the bones in the winter. Which brings us back then in Isaiah 18 to verse 3. All the world will see God's banner raised on Mount Zion, and God's trumpet will sound throughout the world's capitals. What is the banner and what is the trumpet? Little trembling Judah. Judah, who could not defend itself against the might of the Assyrians, who didn't have enough horses to even go out and meet them. Little Judah, there, God performed a mighty victory on behalf of his people, the most feared army of its time. And the result is the kingdoms of the world and the people feared far and wide. But in this case, the Cushites, as in the Ethiopians perhaps, rejoice in the demise of Assyria, which they were trying to achieve by diplomacy. They rejoice in the demise of Assyria because they trembled that they would have been next. And they bring to Mount Zion their gifts and treasures to the temple of the Lord, and they worship the Lord, and they give thanks to God, and they give their gifts to God. And Isaiah tells us the gifts will be brought to Zion, the place of the name of the Lord Almighty. The banner has been raised. The trumpet has sounded. Yahweh has given the victory. Yahweh rules over the nations. He is at rest on his throne. He is like the summer heat, as it were, like the dew in the summer heat. There is a portent there of something more to come. And eventually it comes when Sennacherib and the Syrian army is destroyed on Mount Zion. The birds of the air and the wild beasts feed upon the corpses, and the peoples of the earth see the banner, they see the trumpet, and they bring their gifts to Mount Zion with thanksgiving and praise. It all speaks prophetically to a greater contest, does it not? The conquest over sin by God's Son, Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross. When he raises his Son as a banner, and the trumpet sounds through the earth, and the world shakes as people from all nations now come to Mount Zion, to Calvary, for salvation and to worship the Lord. Tonight we join with people of every nation who worship the Savior of the world, and we bring our sacrifices of praise and our sacrifices of prayer. Now then, we come to chapter 19, and Isaiah has a address to Egypt, that ancient nation of the world. And in verse 21, notice God's actions are not like shimmering heat in the sunshine, as in chapter 18. But he sees the Lord riding on a cloud and coming to Egypt. And the Shekinah glory, if you like, riding on a cloud, coming to Egypt. And he's coming to Egypt in power. He's coming to Egypt in judgment. We're told in verse 2 that the Lord will stir up the Egyptians against the Egyptians. In other words, there is going to be a civil war. So God gives peace to a nation, but when he judges them, he withdraws the peace from them. And as our Lord Jesus Christ taught us, a house that is divided cannot stand. And Egypt at this time was deeply divided. As a result, they will be greatly weakened in their divisions. And in verse 4, Isaiah says, the Egyptians will be handed over to a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them. And that occurred during this time when an Ethiopian king came, conquered Egypt, and was particularly brutal. Further in verse 5, like the bad years of Joseph and the 7 years of famine, we see that the Nile will dry up. Egypt was absolutely dependent upon the Nile as it rose out of Africa and as it came to the Mediterranean. They dug canals where they could irrigate the soil and they could feed the plants. It was necessary every year that the Nile rise up and bring a new fertile soil. And then they would dig their canals and bring them to the cotton fields and bring them to the vegetable fields and water the soil. But it says the canals will become scum because this time the Nile will not rise and they will not fill the canals as before. They will sow in the field, but before a lack of water, the seed and the plant will wither and blow away. Fishermen who ply the Nile with their papyrus boats will groan and lament for there is no fish in the Nile. Those who cast in their hooks will not hook any fish, and therefore starvation will be widespread. Flax workers who also depend upon the Nile, weavers of linen will despair. Economic disaster and hardship God brings upon this nation. He is riding upon the clouds. He is to be feared amongst the nations. Here in Canada, we think of ourselves as blessed people, and that we'll be forever blessed. And war should not touch our shores, and famine and starvation. But God only needs to ride upon the cloud in judgment, and everything is changed. In verse 11, notice the officials of Zoan, he calls them fools. The wise counselors of Pharaoh give senseless advice. It was the pride of the Egyptians. They were known for their wisdom. They were known for their counselors. And we see here that God has made their counsel foolish and nonsense. And Pharaoh is now without a rudder. It reminds you a bit, I think, of our present age, doesn't it? Leaders have become senseless. In verse 14, the Lord has poured out a spirit of dizziness upon the nations and upon our nation. The transgender movement, it's a spirit of dizziness as God mocks us. Marijuana plague that is going to fall upon us. Another spirit of dizziness. So we take another drug as we dope our young people, and now we're going to say that it's legal, and therefore it's legal, it's permissible, and therefore because it's permissible, it is somehow helpful. The lie of marijuana being medical marijuana. We see euthanasia. Even this week, I read in the newspaper that the Liberal government mocked the doctors who came and pleaded that they should have liberty of conscience. And they said that if you don't like it, don't go into medical school. God has sent the spirit of dizziness upon us. Like Egypt, nothing we can do, head, tail, branch, or reed, could bring a spirit of sense and knowledge to the Egyptians. Look at verse 16. In that day, the day of judgment, God is about to bring on Egypt. We see again and again, in that day, what follows is four things introduced by in that day. Verses 15 and 17, the Egyptians will become like women, like our prime minister who loves to call himself a woman. I am a feminist, he says. Man claims Diversity is our strength, while exacerbating the need for cooperation and appreciation of the role of men and the role of women in society. To become like a woman in the Old Testament is to lose the masculine virtue of strength and willingness to protect, and even to, at the cost of one's life, as we see in the Vimy memorials and celebrations of the present age. I don't think that our nation could ever do it again. It doesn't have anymore the fiber. It has been robbed by those who rule over us because they have themselves become women and taken the role of away from the man. The land of Judah will bring terror to the Egyptians. And possibly this means that what happened in Judah and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians fills the Egyptians with terror. And the word comes from Judah of the destruction of the great city of Jerusalem. In verse 18, in that day, five cities in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan. And then in verse 19, in that day, there will be an altar in the heart of Egypt and a monument to the Lord at its border. And it's interesting that about 100, and this is where I say the history for us is sometimes difficult, but in 170 BC, a temple was built in Leontopolis, by an ousted high priest who was justified in doing so by using this particular verse. I think it was Otus the Fourth, and of course he was highly criticized by the Jews in Israel for building a temple in Egypt. He was an ousted high priest, and he built the temple there in Egypt. But I don't think that that is the particular issue, as I'm going to try to show when I bring it to a conclusion. In verse 20, Egypt was oppressed. Egypt who oppressed Israel, and God sent Moses. Now Egypt will cry out to God as the oppressed, and God will send a Savior. He will send a Savior to Egypt, like Moses of old. Verse 21, God will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will worship the Lord. And then in verse 22, God will strike Egypt, and then he will heal them. And it seems strange in that verse, verse 22, that God will strike them, and yet on the other hand, he'll heal them. But it makes perfect sense, because they'll turn to Yahweh and worship the Lord. And the Lord first strikes, doesn't he? Whom he intends to heal. And then he convicts us, whom he intends to save. And so it is an awakening blow that they might turn to the Lord and they might be saved. Notice God's grace through this whole passage. Here we see God's grace as it comes to the worst idolaters. God comes to the worst sinners and redeems them and saves them and sends a Savior. God sends a Savior. He changes the language they speak. They now speak Canaan's language, which is the language of salvation. Not actually speaking the Hebrew, obviously, but Canaan's language in the sense of speaking of the glories of God and the salvation of the Lord. He introduces holy services, that is true worship. He teaches men to pray. They cry out to the Lord because of their oppressor. He instructs the men of Egypt and the men of Zoan who are not wise, and he gives them wisdom, the wisdom of himself and the wisdom of salvation. He changes men's relationships. Cities that were not formerly getting along now worship Israel's God. He blesses them and he makes them a blessing to Assyria, to Egypt, to Israel. And then you look at verse 22, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. So you're entitled to ask tonight then, well, what day is that? What day is that when the highway, this open road, if you like, goes from Egypt to Assyria. And when did it all happen? It is something that happened already in history. It's something that is yet to happen in the future. Or is it something that happened, I believe, in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is a prophecy of the gospel coming to the nations of the world. First, if we turn to Luke chapter 3, and we see the ministry of John the Baptist, and in verses 4 and 6, the familiar verses known by us all, a voice of one calling in the desert. And here we come to the desert of this world, and the gospel coming to the dry places of this world. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in. Every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight. The rough places smooth. The potholes will be filled in. And all mankind will see God's salvation. Now, obviously, he's not talking about roads that we walk on or we drive on. That's not the intent, every valley in that sense. But every opposition, everything that prevents the salvation of the Lord going forth, the highway will be made, and the word will go forth, and it will go to the ends of the earth, and it will reach all mankind and all nation and all tribes and all people. In other words, all mankind will hear of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God promises a Savior who will come to Egypt, even Jesus Christ. The highway will be made. If we go to Genesis, and Genesis chapter 11, we know that Noah had three sons, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. And at first, the sons of Noah and their sons remained as a unit and remained as a people. And God told them to multiply. God told them to spread out over all the earth. But they refused to obey the word of God. They gathered in Shinar. And there in Shinar, the Bible tells us they settled there, with every intent of remaining together and remaining as one there. But God said that they must be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and it seems that they were determined not to do so. So at Babel, God dispersed them, imparting different tongues and languages. At which point, those who could understand each other moved away from the others under three headings. Those that belonged to Japheth, though they went north to the islands and the Black Sea and Greece. Those who belonged to Ham, they went south into Palestine. And of course, those who belong to Japheth, Ham, and we see Shem, the Semites. So the Egyptians were the Hamites, and Shem was the Semites or Israelites, and Japheth was the peoples of the Gentiles, if you like, in the north. What is being said here is that the sons of Japheth, Ham, and Shem will once again be one through the highway, which is the only way, the truth, and the way, Jesus Christ the Lord. They shall once again unite that which had been dispersed by God, centered now, not at Babel, centered not in a tower that is made, but centered in the person of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems to me, in that day then, refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of Egypt I will call my son. And one of the things that we sometimes forget, because Egypt now is a largely Muslim country, but for 600 years after the birth and death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the church advanced mightily through to the Egyptian nation. And we know the Apostle Paul went north, as it were, to the ancient grounds of the Assyrian nation, and churches were multiplied in Egypt. Athanasius came out of Egypt, was the bishop of Alexander. It was he who opposed the Arian bishop who claimed that Jesus Christ was not God. And while he suffered many things and people cried, "Athanasius, the world is against you," he cried, "And I, Athanasius, is against the world." And the point is that God sent a Savior to Egypt. He promised the Savior here in the 18th chapter, and the 19th chapter. And we see here that in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. And the Egyptian and Assyrians will worship together. Now, as we sang tonight, that brotherhood that is all around the globe and girdles the globe. And in that day, Israel will be the third along with Egypt and Assyria. So now Israel is a third and Assyria makes a third and Egypt makes a third. That is the Gentile nations and Israel, the redeemed of Israel, make one holy body and they become a blessing to the whole earth. And the Lord Almighty will bless them and he will say, "Blessed be Egypt, my people. Blessed be Assyria, my handiwork." Can you imagine that? That Isaiah is teaching this very thing that he's going naked for. That he's teaching this very thing, that this hated nation, that Jonah would not go down and serve. He's going to be my handiwork, and Israel will be my inheritance. And so we see the unity of the people of God. They will be gathered from every nation through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died and was raised from spiritual death, or from carnal death unto life everlasting for us. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. A highway to the brotherhood of the nations. That's what God is doing today. That's what God has been doing for 2,000 years. He's ruling the nation with a rod of iron, our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is bringing to himself the elect of God, redeemed by his blood on the cross. The brotherhood of believers, the brotherhood that mankind longs for, is found not in the monuments that man builds, the technology that man builds, but is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word once again this evening. We thank you, O Lord, that you are the highway between the nations. We thank you, Lord, that the highway is plain and, O God, straight. For you are the way, the truth, and the life. We give you thanks, O Lord, that you have brought about a brotherhood, so that we recognize brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. We thank you, O Lord, that you are building the kingdom, and the kingdom, O God, is advancing, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. We thank you, Lord, that man can propose, but you are disposing. And we thank you, Lord, that even while sometimes we wonder, where is God in this matter? How can that horror happen upon the face of the earth, that you are on the throne? And, O Lord, while men are proposing, you are disposing. O God, there is no nuclear weapon that will ever be discharged except at your command, if it is discharged. And, O Lord, there is nothing but man can do to be brought against your kingdom and your kingdom will not triumph over it. We have these promises and we have these truths. We thank you for this wonderful body of the Lord Jesus Christ, this wonderful union, that even though there are disagreements here on earth as we are not yet made perfect, in heaven, O God, the nations shall worship, the nations shall bow, and, O Lord, we shall join hands together as one before him who purchased us and rose again on the third day for our salvation. We give praise and thanks to you in Jesus' name. Amen.